Again, it's my blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this morning. I'd like to draw your attention to a verse of Scripture I'm not sure I've ever heard preached on. There are some verses surrounding it that are preached on, but it's found in the 13th chapter of the book of Hosea. And while you're turning to that, I'd like to set the stage for this verse by talking a little bit about the book of Hosea and some of the background revolving with it. Hosea was written during a very dark time during the nation of the history of the nation of Israel. They were in one of their darker cycles. You can read back through the Kings and the Chronicles where sometimes they'd have good times and sometimes they'd have bad times. And I'd like to point out that good times in the land were not associated with how much money they had. They were associated with whoever was ruling over them was doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And whenever things were going poorly, it was again not a question of their circumstance or their riches or their wealth. It was a question of who was ruling over them was doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And we need to remember that if we want to have good times and good seasons, the people we need to hang around, the people that make decisions on our behalf, they need to be good people who are making decisions that are right in the sight of the Lord. But this is during one of the worst times, and Hosea was actually given an assignment by God that I'm glad I didn't have. He was told in the first chapter to go and find a woman of whoredoms, basically a harlot, and to take her for his wife and to have children with her. And the Lord was not doing this to be mean to Hosea. He was doing this to show Hosea, this is how I feel with my people. My people have left me, they've forsaken me, they've been unfaithful to me, and to be my minister, to be my prophet, you're going to understand the pain that I feel with prophesying to people that are constantly going astray, because you're going to see that in your own home. Aren't you glad the Lord hasn't called you to do something like that? I mean, I'm glad that's not been my assignment. He gave Isaiah a similar assignment in Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. He told Isaiah to take all of his clothes off and walk around naked for 3 years. Now, if that didn't get your attention, nothing else will, because how would you like to be told to walk around naked for 3 years? Now, again, the Lord was not being mean. The Lord was simply telling Isaiah, as you're walking around naked in front of these people for 3 years, I'm showing them, so have they made themselves naked before all the nations in whom I abhor. Now, that being the case, most of the book of Hosea is written from a very dark perspective. It's written from a very downcast angle, because Hosea is seeing his wife be unfaithful to him. He's seeing the people be unfaithful to God. God is making one statement after another about how wicked and how prideful the nation is and how much destruction there is. And then finally, in the 11th chapter of Hosea, in verse 1, there's sort of like a light at the end of the tunnel that begins to form. In Hosea 11:1, he says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now, we understand that this was literally fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, when Joseph and Mary took Jesus down into Egypt while the wicked king was slaughtering children and then brought him back up out of Egypt. But here he's giving his people in this day some light to say, look, no matter how bad it's gotten, no matter how evil you are, you're still my people and I still love you. And friends, that ought to be comforting for you and I today, because we have failed him. We continue to go astray, yet in spite of all that, he still loves us. He still cares for us, and he still has great compassion for us. And from the 11th chapter on, the Lord is giving them words of comfort that also relate to how our exercise of life should be. And finally, in the 13th chapter, we'll get to our text. It's the 14th verse. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, he says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." Now, before we get to the New Testament, because there's a corollary to this in the New Testament, I'd like to dwell for a little while on what this is actually talking about in their day. Notice how the Lord phrases this. He says, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave." One of the things, if you go back and you read the 12 and a half chapters leading up to this verse, and I encourage you to do so, one of the things that the Lord is constantly bringing to their attention is that they are basically a dead nation. They are a nation that though they have life and though they have people, they as a nation are very dead because of their actions. We are told in Scripture that there are things in life that are dead works. And one of the things that you and I are to repent of is we're to repent from dead works. That's one of the things that Paul talks about in Hebrews chapter 6. There are things in our life that are not going to make anything worthwhile. They're not going to do anything that is good. You remember what the wise man Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 16? He said, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." You and I understand from that that if we have pride in what we do, it's not going to lead to anything good. It's going to be a dead work. If we have a haughty spirit, if we're all lifted up, if we think very highly of ourselves, it's going to lead into things that are just basically death. And there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but how does that always end? It ends in death. It ends in destruction. And the Lord is telling them, "I'm going to ransom you from the power of the grave. I'm going to deliver you from all of these things that you are doing that are bringing destruction in your lives. I'm going to redeem you from the problems that you have, because look at the position they're in. They're in a position where they're about to go into captivity. They're going to stay there for 70 years. But the Lord's going to bless them to come again and come home again. He's going to bless them in their iniquities and their transgressions, and even send His Son into that nation to be a light to that nation and to be a Savior to His people. And the Lord is constantly doing all of these good things to them." Think back in your life. I want you to think back from the time that you have your earliest memory to now. How many times have you let the Lord down? The number is more than I can count in my life. How many problems have you had in life? They are more than I can count, and I have to admit that the Lord is not responsible for any of them. I am. The Lord didn't make me do any of those things. I chose to do those things, and I brought great misery to my life. How about you? I want to tell you something, friends. In spite of all that, the Lord has ransomed you from all those things. The Lord has redeemed you from all those things. In spite of all those things, the Lord still loves you. And notice what He says. He says, "He will be plagues unto death." He said, "I am going to be the plagues unto death." In other words, no matter how much death hurts, no matter how much destruction and misery is terrible in our lives, here's what He says. He says, "I ultimately have plagues over death. I have more power than death, and I'm going to torture death." Think about that. How much of what we have in life and torture and pain and misery comes from the fact that we see that we are dying, that one day we're going to die, and everything that is basically hurtful leading up to that basically boils down to death. How much power do we have over death? None. How much power do we have over dying? None. How much power does He have? He has all power, even over those things over which we have no power. He says, "I will be plagues unto death." He says, "I'm going to torture death." And then He says, "O grave, I will be thy destruction." We think of graves in this world as things where a great destruction happens. I don't want to be too morbid and gross this morning, but I will say this. If you and I were to go out to the cemetery, and I'm not going to do this, and I hope you don't either, and we're to start digging up graves, you know what you're going to find? A lot of stuff you don't want to find. I mean, the very best that you could hope to find is just a pile of dust. I mean, that's the best you could hope to find. But friends, all death and all the grave is destruction. We're told that based upon our sin, as the Lord told Adam and Eve in the very beginning, He says that He would curse us. And how would He curse us? He says, "Your body is going to go back and return to the dust from whence it came." In other words, you came from dust, and your body is going to go back to dust. You came from this earth, and you're going to go back to this earth. And the best you can hope to find out there is a pile of dust. Now, everything leading up to that is destruction. But friends, the grave is a place of great destruction. It's a place where these bodies return to the dust from whence they came. It's a place where the plagues of death are found in finality. I mean, to our perspective and to our vantage point, the grave is a very final thing. I mean, I realize people in the Bible have been brought back from death, have been brought back from the grave. But from a natural perspective, the grave is final. That's why whenever we look at life with a natural perspective, death is such a sorrowful thing. Because by our nature, that's it. By our nature, that's all there is. Grave has destruction associated with it, but here the Lord says, "I'm going to be destruction to the grace. And then the last one that I am very thankful for that we're going to talk about at the very end, he says, repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Now, I would like to say first and foremost that the Lord is one who never does anything he needs to be sorry for. The Lord is not one who ever does things that he needs to apologize for. But the Bible does speak of the Lord repenting. Now, we think of repentance as things that are very emotional, very sorrowful. We've messed up and we need forgiveness and we need to do better. That's not what it means when it says the Lord repents from something. The word repentance is probably a very misunderstood word because a lot of people associate repentance with sorrow. Now, I'll say this, true repentance generally has sorrow hand in hand with it. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says that the repentance, true repentance, godly sorrow worketh true repentance not to be repented of. He says basically, if you have godly sorrow, it leads you to repentance, but repentance and sorrow are two different things. If you want to know a good illustration for repentance, it looks something like this. Repentance is stopping from the direction you're going, turning and going another direction, and going that direction. But you know what sorrow is? Sorrow is simply stopping and being sorry for the direction in which you're going. I would like to ask you a question. How many times have you made this statement? We're getting to a time of year when this statement is going to be made a lot. I'm going to do better than I've been doing. This coming year, I'm going to do better when it comes to my eating. I'm going to do better when it comes to my Bible reading. I'm going to do better when it comes to my prayer life. You know what all those things are? All those things are, we call them resolutions. Those things are basically us seeing that what we're doing is not as much as we would like. It's not as good as we would like. So I'm going to do better. But what happens to those resolutions? Generally, by about the third week of January, if we're not done with them, they're on their last breath. I mean, I get tickled whenever I go to the gym around the first, second week of January. There's 100 new faces in the gym. And I walk around looking for a station, looking for an exercise that I'm trying to do, and there's just people covered up over all the stations. You can't find a bench. You can't find a treadmill. You can't find anything. And you sort of walk around for 10 minutes, and there's nothing to work out with. It's all taken. And you pass somebody you've been seeing for the last 6 months in the gym. You say, how long do you reckon before they all leave? About 2 weeks. I mean, all the regulars know that in about 2 weeks, all these new faces are going to be gone. Well, by about February, they're all gone. Now, I don't have to deal with this as much now working out at the base, but when I was in college, I'll tell you another time they all came in. They would all come in about 3 weeks before spring break because they all wanted to look good for the beach. I wanted to tell them, just go home. You're not going to fix it in 3 weeks. I mean, your belly's not going to go away in 3 weeks. You're not going to look good at the beach. Just wear more clothes and go to the beach. But anyway, no charge for that one. My point is this. Whenever we come to those resolutions, and we come to those things that we're going to do, we've made a decision, we're going to do better, and we basically have seen the shortcomings of what we're doing. But then when those things never change, I ask you, have you truly repented of that which you wanted to do? I don't think you have, because you're still going in the same direction you've always been going. Friends, there are a lot of people in this world who, whenever it comes to seeing the problem and the error of their ways, they say, I want to do better. They feel bad about it. They quickly forget about it, and they keep on going and doing the thing that they've been doing for a while. Whenever somebody tells me, I want to do better, I want you to do better. I want me to do better. I want us all to do better. But friends, to do that means we have to truly repent of what we're doing. Now, to repent means we've turned from it, and we're doing something else. Now, we're going to get back to this verse. The Lord says, I'm not going to repent of this. Why does the Lord sometimes repent? Why does the Lord sometimes do something else? He does something else because he sees something that impresses him and makes him want to do something else. I'll give you a good example of that. In Jeremiah chapter 18, go there very quickly. The Lord is showing Jeremiah a great sight. In Jeremiah 18, he sees a potter in his house working a work of clay upon the wheels. Now, a lot of times this is talked about whenever it talks about the clay marring in the hand of the potter and the potter fashioning another clay vessel. But I want to go on down a little further. In verse 7, Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 7, he says, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and to pull down and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I would do, which I would benefit them. What is the Lord saying? He is basically saying this. If you've been a nation that has been blessed in the past, and I have basically chosen and spoken that I'm going to bless this nation, but if you turn from your goodness, he said, I'm going to turn from the goodness that I thought to do unto you. And if a nation that has consistently been evil and done wickedly in the sight of the Lord, that he has basically said, I'm going to keep on doing evil to this nation, if they turn from their evil, the Lord says, I'm going to turn from my judgment that I was going to bring upon you. That's the Lord's repentance. He's not sorry for what he's doing, but if he sees something that has changed, if he sees something that merits a difference, he will turn from the decision that he was going to make. A good example of this is in the book of Jonah, when he sends Jonah to prophesy to Nineveh, a very wicked city, a city whom the Lord had spoken that evil would be brought upon the city. They turned from their evil at the preaching of Jonah. So the Lord turned from his judgment that he was going to bring upon them. I want to say this, and I don't want to harp on this too much, but do you think that the Lord has spoken good concerning this country for the past 200 some odd years? I think he has. Do you think the Lord has pronounced goodness upon this nation for the last 200 something years? I think he has. And friends, I want at what instant the Lord has pronounced good upon us for good to continue upon us. But how is that good going to continue? If we turn from the evil that we're doing, then the Lord will turn from his judgment that he's going to pronounce against us. I'd like to say this, and I'll just say this and move on. I've heard a lot of hopeless talk in the last several months in this country. I've heard hopeless talk at work. I've heard hopeless talk in the community. I've even heard hopeless talk in my own family. Friends, no matter how bad this world gets, no matter how bad this country gets, all hope is not lost. Not now, not ever. The reason being is because no matter what happens in this world, God still loves us. God still thinks about us. God still cares about us. This isn't something, friends, that I just say because it's true. This is something that you and I can hold on to every day and draw strength from. One of the things that I have tried very hard to do in the last 5 and a half some odd years that I've been here is to try to show in my preaching, whether I've been successful or not, I don't know. But I've been trying to show that all of these concepts that you and I hold to, all these wonderful precepts that you and I believe, they're not just things that occupy our head that we say, well, that's true. They are things that should bring us real difference and change right now in our lives today. Let me ask you a question. Is election just something good to believe because the Bible says it's true, and because it's true, well, we can hold on to it and trust that it's right? No, friends, election is something that should bring us real comfort and change right now, today. Predestination is the same way. Eternal security is the same way. All the wonderful doctrines that we believe, they're not just principles to hold on to. They're actually things to draw strength from and comfort from right now, today, in our lives. And here's something that you and I can draw strength and consolation from in our lives. This nation is in trouble. This nation has had destruction pronounced upon them. The Lord has said, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to beat you. I'm going to whip you. I'm going to chastise you for all the ways in which you've gone astray. But he says, here, I'm going to show you that I have power over death. I have power over the grave. And I am not going to repent from this. You know, one of the things that the verses in Jeremiah 18 show is they show that based upon our actions, the Lord will sometimes turn and do something else. I do believe that if the Lord, and I'll use this as an example, I'll put myself out there and saw the limb off after me. I do believe that if I come as your pastor to the house of God and I haven't studied, I haven't prayed, I haven't done anything that I'm supposed to be doing, that the Lord is going to speak concerning my efforts and say, I'm not going to bless you. But did you know that if you come with a prayerful heart and you come with a fervent attitude and a loving spirit saying, Lord, please bless the service today, did you know he could turn from not blessing me and actually bless me for your sake? That's right. He does. Yeah. On the other hand, and now we're just, I wore the shoe, now let's let you wear it for a little while. Let's say that I do come with a prayerful heart and a good attitude, and I've been studying all week, and the Lord has spoken that He would bless the service. And then everybody that comes to the door comes through grinding their teeth, saying, "I just can't believe what's going on. Can you believe that so-and-so's here after what he said to me this week?" I mean, when we come to the door like that, the Lord may say, "You know what? It doesn't matter that you've studied. It doesn't matter that you've prayed. Look at what's happened. I'm going to turn from the blessing that I'm going to bless these people with." That ought to be sobering for us, friends, that the Lord could bless or not bless somebody else based on what we're doing. You know, there were people in the nation of Israel who were cursed because of what other people did. There were people that I know in my lives who've been cursed because of what other people have done. I think I used this example last weekend, but I'll use it again. There's a couple that I know. They live in Tennessee. And when they met, she was very honest with him. She was very open with him. She said, "I've had a bad life. I've had a very bad lifestyle." And she said, "I have a disease that I cannot get rid of, that I cannot be free of." And she said, "And if you and I get married, you're going to get it." You know what? He married her anyway. And he's got the disease now too. But he married her in spite of what she had said, in spite of what she had done, in spite of all the life she had lived. And they have, from all appearances, a wonderful marriage. But friends, he is one who has a disease that he didn't work to get. It was given to him by his wife. And they have children, some of which have this disease that they didn't do anything to get, but they got it simply because their parents had it. Now, I'm going to tell you something, friends. This world may seem cruel, and this world may not seem fair, but I'll tell you, everything that we have that is bad in this world goes back to one thing and one thing only. We're sinners, and we always have been. And because of that, death reigns and destruction is prevalent in our lives. But here, the Lord has said there's something He's not going to repent of. Now, let's turn to the New Testament and see where Paul actually quotes from this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is where you've probably heard this language described before. In 1 Corinthians 15, the verse we want is verse 55, but I'd like to read verse 54 first. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, he says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Now, where Paul is actually quoting from there is Isaiah 25, but after he quotes from Isaiah 25, he quotes from our verse in Hosea chapter 13. Verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here the Apostle Paul has taken a verse from the Old Testament that meant something to those people then and applied it today to say this applies to all of God's children, no matter where you are. How much destruction do you have in your life? It will all be over one day. How much misery do you have in your life? It will all be ended one day. Why? Because the Lord has said this is something that He would not repent of. Think about it. The Lord has said, if you do this, I'll do this. If you do this, I'll do this. But there are some things that God has said, it doesn't matter what you do, I'm doing this. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that the resurrection does not hinge upon your good works? Aren't you glad the resurrection doesn't hinge upon how righteous you are? You know what the resurrection hinges on? The Lord has said, I'm going to do it no matter what. He's basically said, I'm going to be the plagues of death. I'm going to be the destruction of the grave. I'm going to be all these things, and it's not going to be something I repent of. No matter what happens in this earth, this is sure and this is steadfast. You say, how does this affect me today? I'll tell you how it should affect us today. It should affect us this way, friends. There is real power today in the resurrection from the dead. There is real power to be had today, knowing that we will one day live body, soul, and spirit with our Lord in glory. There is real power today to know that the firstborn of our family, our elder brother, has already been victorious and conquered over death, and as he has been victorious, so shall we be victorious as well. One of the things that I struggle with on a daily basis is I struggle with knowing what is really important, what is sort of important, and what is not all that important. Do you struggle with that? When you have a set of circumstances that happen in your day, I mean, one of the things that happens in my day at work is when I get there, all these things have come down the chute, and I've got to arrange them. I need to do this first, I need to do this, and if I have time, then I'm going to do this. And I know all of you are out there thinking, no government worker has that much to do. Well, that's fine. You come follow me around for a day. I'll wear you out. But anyway, I sit there and I order and I arrange. This is the most important thing today. This is the next. And if I get to it, maybe I'll get to this. A lot of times what I discover is that what I thought was the most important thing that day really was nothing at all. We had a work order turned in yesterday, and I won't bore you to tears with this, but it was basically a priority four work order. You know what that means? The equipment is down. Get it back up right now. I went over there and found out there was nothing wrong with the equipment. There was nothing wrong with the replacement piece that had already been ordered, and everything that was asked of me was basically in vain. There was nothing for me to do. I called the technician over. I pointed out something to him. He said, huh, I didn't even look at that. I said, problem solved. Now, that was what I thought when arranging my day yesterday. I said, this is the most important thing I have to do today. You know what it was? Nothing. You know how many times in life I've thought, this is so important. I need to take care of this. I need to handle this. Come to find out, it's nothing. Does that bother you? Am I the only one? Friends, this bothers me on a regular basis. Because the things that I get the worked up the most about aren't really that important at all. And the things that I put sort of on the back burner are really the most important things that I can have in life. You know, there was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus who for many, many years in his life, there were things that were so important to him. You know what some of those were? Some of those were, I'm the best Jew that has ever been. I mean, anybody wants to challenge me, I've got you beat. Anybody that thinks you're better than I am, I've got you covered. He basically says, I'm the best of the best of the best with honors. There's nobody better than me. And you know what he says about all that? He says, but those things which I counted for gain, he said, now I count for loss. He said, those things which I thought were good, he said, now I count them for evil. And notice what he says in verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians 3 and 10, he says, those things which were gained unto me, those I counted loss, that I may win Christ, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection. Paul says there is real power to be had in knowing and trusting and following after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What's the real power in that? The real power in that is this. It's not just that one day, friends, you and I are going to live with Him in glory. There is power in that, but that's not really all there is to it. There's not just power in knowing that nothing's going to keep me from my Lord Jesus Christ. There's power in knowing that because He lives, right now He can help me. Think about it. Because He lives right now, He can help me right now. Because He ever lives on the right hand of the Father, He can make intercession for me right now. Because He has been where I have been, He can help me right now where I am. Because He's experienced what I've experienced, He can help me through whatever pain I'm going through. There is power to be had in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because the Lord raised His Son up, that's evidence, friends, that you and I are going to be raised up. Because if He was going to repent, if He was going to turn from doing this, He'd have never brought His Son up out of the grave. But because He brought His Son up out of the grave, He'll bring us up out of the grave. Because He has said this is the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. No matter what happens in this world, it's something that He's not going to repent of. He says, "Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes." He basically says, "I'm not going to do anything. It's going to be hid from me. I'm not going to turn from doing this." Which is why when the Lord speaks of us, and He speaks of us in the future, here's the way He describes it. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. He says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Friends, I want you to know, He has already foreknown you. He has already predestinated you. He has already called you. And He's already justified you. And in His mind, He's already glorified you as well. Every one of those things is in the past tense because in God's eyes it's as good as done. In God's eyes it's as good as complete because He speaks of those things which are not as though they were. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Friends, He is a God who will not repent of this because in His mind it's already happened. You know why? Because when He turns to His right hand and looks at His Son, He sees a glorified man on His right hand. You know where He sees you? He sees you on the right hand of His Son.
So to see us, he sees a glorified man, and he sees all of us glorified through his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Friends, repentance has been hid from his eyes. He has been the destruction of the grave. He has been the plagues of sin and the plagues of death. Let us go forward in power, knowing that because our Lord has done all these things for us, nothing is going to keep us from him. And because nothing is going to keep us from him, ultimately, let nothing keep us from him now. Let us follow after him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Because, friends, that's the first and the greatest commandment of all, that we love him with all of our being. If these things have been a blessing, you give him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I've offended, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord should bless you, is my prayer.